Good morning, Outlook. It is a great thing to be led in worship by our students. So grateful for them. Hope you're having a good morning this morning. It's good to see everyone. Want to start out this morning as we jump into God's Word by reflecting on the subject this morning. You know, I conduct a lot of funerals. Many years ago, I bought this little three-ring notebook for just that purpose. I was a youth pastor. I was unexpectedly asked to do a funeral, never done one before. Went out and grabbed this little book and wrote in there things I probably ought to say at a funeral. And I've had it ever since. And every time I preach a funeral, I read from it at each graveside and write in the back the names and the dates of each one. 90 so far. 13 in the last 12 months. I'm regularly reminded, because of this part of what I get to do as a pastor, I'm regularly reminded of how short life is, and no matter how long it lasts. This is one of the seemingly hundreds of things they don't teach you in seminary, right? Life and death, they are the matters that we're going to be looking at this morning and reading about as we move through the book of Philippians. This is what is on Paul's mind, and as we reach the passage we're on today. Last week, we heard Paul say that he eagerly expected and hoped that he wouldn't be ashamed, he would have sufficient courage, that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And now, Paul explains and expands upon this point of view. What he says is deeply meaningful and insightful. It touches on issues we all think about and face. Under house arrest in Rome, he's awaiting audience with a cruel emperor. Paul might as well have been on death row, and laying down his life was a subject fresh on his mind. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Philippians 1, now starting in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Let's move through this deep and powerful passage and just hear afresh what Paul is saying. He says in verse 21 as we begin, for to me to live is Christ. In Christ our lives are reordered and redefined. It's easy to focus on the second part of the sentence, to die is gain, and to contemplate the joys of heaven, and we will turn to that in just a moment. But the importance of this phrase, to live is Christ, cannot be overstated. In all honesty, it needs to be the theme of all of our lives as Jesus followers. It was certainly true of Paul. Encountering Jesus had radically redefined and reordered everything about him. All of his life was seen now in the light of Christ. Every decision and action made and chosen was based on what his Lord taught and what his Lord would want. And Paul is a model for us. For me, he says, Christ is life itself. And it has to be the same for you and me. It's a conclusion we all must reach in which we see all of life through the lens in the light of who Jesus is to us. This is Paul's recurring theme in Romans 14. We read him write that if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Galatians 2:20, he so famously says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, this earthly life, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is his constant declaration. To live is Christ. If I'm living in this body, I'm simply wanting to live by faith, as he puts it to the Galatians, in the Son of God. Now, a statement like this we need to hear in the context in which it was expressed. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time. And as I mentioned, he was a cruel king. Paul would have to stand before him and give his defense. A first century historian named Tacitus writes about Nero and tells us this about him. Besides being put to death, the Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement by Nero. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when the daylight failed, he writes. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, for it was felt that they, the Christians, were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual, the emperor Nero. So this was Nero. This was basically an insane guy, evil dude, and Paul was preparing himself to stand before him. So this is what's going on in Paul's life and in Rome when Paul writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. These weren't just flippant words or a nice thought. He knew that what he was staring down could mean very much life or death. There was an emperor torturing Christians to satisfy his own wicked desires. And this was the guy Paul was heading to meet. But Paul knew he wouldn't be standing alone. It's what we all must remember when we face whatever we face. And that is that we never stand alone when Christ is our life. Amen? Paul's heart and mind, Paul's life, was so redefined, so reordered by the reality, the truth, and the power of Jesus Christ that nothing else would come close to mattering when compared with him. For me, he says, to live is Christ. And honestly, we must all complete the sentence. For me, to live is. For me, to live is. Make money, feel love, be safe, get happy. Whatever it is for us, we must eventually conclude something far more eternal, far deeper than just any of those things. For Paul, the one thing, the one truth, the only person that could fill that space was Jesus Christ himself. Amen? For me, he says, to live is Christ. And then he goes on. To die is gain. This earth holds no pleasure that heaven will not eclipse. Paul knows this. The word gain in the Greek is kerdos. It means profitable. We could translate it as dividend. It was used to speak of interest that money had gained and or accumulated. And so it's as if Paul is saying, if I die, I'm going to cash in all my investments. I'm going to receive both principal and interest. I will receive more of Christ than I had when I was living. It's only going to be an upgrade in his mind. And he writes repeatedly that he is looking forward to a crown and a reward. And it seems clearly that that crown and reward is the very near presence of Jesus himself. So in other words, Paul saw life in Christ as a no-lose situation. Whether he lived or his earthly life ended, he knew he had invested his life and he fully expected an excellent ROI. He fully expected that on the other side of this earthly life, he would receive and enjoy the manifest, near, full, intimate presence of Jesus, which is all he sought in life, and it's all he'll enjoy in death. He thought of it as an immediate entry into the very near presence of his Lord. And he lived to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, it's a dividend, it's a reward. He goes on in verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Our earthly lives are intended to be purposeful and impactful. See, Paul was not suicidal. No one should ever interpret what Paul is saying here as if he held human life in disregard. No, quite the opposite. He knew that to live on earth was to live a life full of meaning and purpose and impact. And this single sentence that we see here says so very much. I can honestly say that I have wholeheartedly, but far from perfectly, built my life around its truth. that life is meant to be one of fruitful labor. But I fear its truth is lost on far too many of us. The fact is, it is right and very good to spend our earthly lives working hard at work worth doing. In fact, it is the best way to spend an earthly life. Fruitful labor. I find those two words together beautiful. To truly apply ourselves, our whole selves, body and mind, in all diligence, in all creativity, to solving the problems of the world, to alleviating the suffering of others, to righting the wrongs, to ending the injustices, to expanding the cause of Christ. This is abundant life in Jesus. This is true joy, to be spent, to have our very best drawn out of us in work worth doing. So Paul's convinced, if I'm going to go on living in the body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. For him, those two things equaled each other. If I'm still breathing on this earth, then I'm working hard for Jesus. I'm doing whatever I can to make this world a better place. I'm doing whatever I can to serve and love others. Fruitful labor, living in this body, they go together. Not distractions, not amusements, not my own selfish needs, not my own ambitions or successes. Fruitful labor, that's all he longs for. That's his main goal, that his days would be spent in fruitful labor. As the old adage goes, one life, only one, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen? If I'm going on living in this body, he says, fruitful labor is my aim. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm going to keep living, fruitful labor. And then we hear from Paul, we arrive at what has got to be some of the most insightful things that we could read. It's a deeply insightful moment as he lets us know how he sees life and death in a very real and intimate way. He says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He is torn between heavenly reward and fruitful earthly labor. He is torn between doing good work while he can get it done and putting that aside and enjoying eternity with the one he loves more than anything else in the world. And he confesses, I am torn between the two. He's telling us here that both our earthly and our heavenly lives, or phases you might think of, are compelling and very good. There's much to look forward to and much to do, and it's all very compelling and good. For Paul, he desired to depart and be with Christ. For the sake of his friends, for himself, he wanted to depart, but for his friends, he wanted to stay and do what he could with them and for them. He wanted to serve them, and he is torn. What would happen? He didn't know. He didn't pretend to know. And as kind of a little aside here, Paul was confident and full of faith, but he's not absolutely certain of what's going to happen next. And here we have the great apostle who did not have a prophet's certainty about the future, right? He was as unsure, he was as hopeful, but also preparing for whatever might happen as you and I might be. He's human, like us. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to happen, but he's trusting the Lord. Again, a great model for us that even Paul didn't have all his days figured out. Even Paul, full of more insight and wisdom than we can probably barely, you know, imagine. Just such a deeply insightful person. But he didn't know what was going to happen next. He was trusting the Lord. And he, again, is a model for us. As it happened, he survived this imprisonment, only later to be martyred in Rome. As I desire to depart and be with Christ, it's better by far. Paul used the noun form of the same word for depart when he wrote his last letter to his protege Timothy, when he said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. He knew at this point, he really was near the end. He could sense it. The time for my departure is near. This word depart or departure is a most vivid word. And the fact that Paul uses it gives us, again, more insight as to how we should be thinking about our own departures, our own death, our own passing. This word depart and departure, it meant to unloose or to break up or to dissolve. It's a picturesque word. It had a variety of uses. The word was used to describe the release of a prisoner from their chains, setting them free. That kind of departure or breaking up. The time for my departure is near. I will set the chains of my earthly life down. A farmer would use the term to describe taking the yoke off of the oxen. The day of labor was over, and now it was time to rest. Sailors would use the word to describe the unfurling of a ship's sails and the lifting of its anchor. A ship is now ready to leave the harbor and sail for a new land. Homer uses the same word in the Odyssey to describe that. Soldiers would use it when describing breaking camp, pulling up their tents, and moving on. And it's that last picture, that picture of tents, that's used elsewhere in Scripture. Paul touches on this subject of how he sees his earthly body and what he sees happening next. He touches on that elsewhere in Scripture. And I thought it'd be wise to take a look at what he says and what others say about this subject for just a moment. If you look at the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes, Paul uses similar language. For we know that if the earthly tent, he says, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Therefore, he says, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, and I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Same dynamic here that he's described in Philippians. This idea of I'm either going to be living on earth in this body or I'm going to be living in the presence of the Lord. Away home with the Lord or back in the body. So we make it our goal to please him, he says, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So it's clear that for Paul, when we take our last breath on earth, we will take our first breath in the Lord's presence. Peter uses similar language, this idea of a tent that we live in. It's temporary, being destroyed, as we just read. Peter uses similar language, and I've always found this passage particularly poignant. Peter writes in his second letter, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." It's on this poignant subject that my mind cannot help but turn to our dear sister, Mildred Harrington. Mildred passed away almost 2 weeks ago. If you were here last week, you heard me share that news, and we prayed for her family. Mildred was a special lady, almost 96 years old, been part of our church for a long, long time. A few years ago, two or three years ago, I remember visiting Mildred in the hospital. These last few years were particularly rough and difficult for her, a lot of physical challenges. And came into the room, said, "Hey, Mildred, how's it going? What's going on?" I could tell Mildred was agitated. She was not happy. I said, well, what's going on? She said, and if you got know something about Mildred, whenever Mildred was in the hospital, her aim was always to get back home, back to the house that she and Bud had built. Back home was always her aim. Hospital visits needed to be as short as possible. Let's get right back home. And she was determined, and she did it a lot. She got out of those hospitals, and she'd get back home again and again and again. So knowing that about Mildred, I come in and I say, what's going on? And apparently the doctor had just left and told her she wasn't going to be able to go home today. And she was lying on her back. She raised her fist. She goes, "I dare him to just come back in here and get a little closer and say that to me." She was not happy. She was not happy. That's Kelly Grimmett, our director of pastoral care, and Robin Priest, our connection minister, and myself, just last year when Mildred celebrated her 95th. birthday. She was in a facility at that time. And that's she and Bud in the mid-50s in a Sunday school class as a part of our church there in that picture to the right. Mildred was always aiming to get back home. But most recently, in the last 2 or 3 months, it was different. It was a different, far better home that she had set her sights on. She said to me, She was ready to go. And when she said home, I knew she didn't mean the house in Oak Landing. I desired to depart, Paul wrote. Mildred was ready to go home. On the morning of Tuesday the 6th, I knocked on her hospital room door, and there at her bedside were two nurses, and I was given the news from them that she had passed less than an hour earlier. I was the first person in her room other than the medical personnel that day, and suddenly, within seconds, they left. And before I knew it, I was alone in the room. There her body lay. Her tent was there. She was clearly gone. The hand I'd held in prayer more times than I can count, no voice, no laughter, no breath. Her tent was there, but I was alone in that room. She was so clearly gone. And let me tell you, that's a feeling you carry with you all day, standing in a room with someone's tent left behind. It's a reality that fuels me. I'm constantly reminded of its reality, the brevity of life. The words of Peter ring in my ears, in my calling to be with all of you. I think it is right, Peter said, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. Whenever that day comes, it will seem too soon for all of us. Amen? Mildred's was my 90th funeral. And again, I was reminded of how short life is, no matter how long it lasts. And Paul is reminding us of that this morning. He goes on, convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Here, as we conclude, Paul is reminding us that perseverance and steady progress must not be underestimated. He says, I'm going to continue with you, and we together will progress joyfully in the faith. Just as life should mean fruitful labor, it should also mean progress and joy in the faith. No matter how long you've been a Christian, progress and joy in the faith. No matter how long we get to live, no matter how many prayers we get to pray, how long we get to go to church or follow Jesus or open our Bibles, progress and joy in the faith. That is what earthly life for you and for me as disciples of Jesus must be about. It's Paul's conviction that he will remain and continue with them. There's actually a little word play here in the original language. The word for remain is meinein. And the word for continue is paramining, or para means beside. And so what he's saying is I'm going to remain, and I'm going to remain beside you. And that word paramining means to serve, means to wait on you, to be beside you, to assist. He says, so I'm going to be with you and be right next to you. I'm going to serve you. He says, I'm going to live, but I'm not going to merely live, because it's never about just racking up more earthly days. He says, I will live to serve. I will live for your progress in the faith. My goal is to serve others, Paul is saying. I want my life, he says, to count. I want to minister and do what I can to make the lives of others better. Paul's desire is to live not for his own sake, but for the sake of those whom he can continue to help. In all of what we've looked at this morning, I'm reminded of a quote from a great Bible commentator named Matthew Henry. In fact, Matthew Henry wrote this quote the year our church was founded, 1866. He wrote this, "It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day. It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day. Whether our last day will be soon and sudden or decades away, we do not know. But we know that what will matter then, we know what will matter most. And what will matter most then should matter most now. Our care of and example to the people we love, who look to us most, the impact we'll leave behind, the state of our hearts before God. In the end, it's all that will matter. We delude and deceive ourselves when we think it will matter then, and yet somehow it doesn't matter now. If you're finding yourself listening online or here in this room right now and the sound of my voice, and you're wondering what it means to follow Jesus or who God is or what God thinks of you, hear this. He knows you. He loves you. He has great thoughts about you. He designed you and wants to know and wants to live with you, wants to be invited into your day today. You will. We will. I will. Each of us will stand before Him. But don't put that off. Don't let that day be the day that you stand before Him. We can stand before Him now. We can put ourselves before Him today and say, here I am, far from perfect, but I want to know You, Lord. I want to turn from life on my own terms. I've concluded that perhaps You know better, and I want to learn what it is You have to say about me. It ought to be the business of every day. It ought to be the business of today to prepare for our last day. Let me close with this story. A guy named W.E. Gladstone was a fervent Christian. A young man came to him when he was, as well, Prime Minister of England. This is in the late 1800s. And he said to him, Mr. Gladstone, I would appreciate your giving me a few minutes in which I might lay before you my plans for the future. So he gets permission to do that, and he comes before the great man, and he says, I would like to study law. Yes, said the great statesman, and what then? Then, sir, I would like to gain entrance into the bar, to the bar of England. Yes, man, yes, young man, and what then? Then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament, in the House of Lords. Yes, young man, what then? Pressed Gladstone. Then I hope to do great things for Britain. Yes, young man, and what then? Then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy. Yes, young man, and what then? He tenaciously asked. Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I will die. Yes, young man, and what then? The young man hesitated and then said, I never thought any further than that, sir. Looking at the young man sternly and steadily, Gladstone said, young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through. Paul thought it through. He thought it all the way through. And we must do the same. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, in moments like this, as we hear Paul's words, we are reminded of the brevity of life. We're reminded that our earthly lives are full of meaning and important to You and meant to be lived in fruitful labor and purposeful and impactful work, but that they are also just a chapter in a much longer story. Help us, Lord. It's not always easy to live our lives in the light of eternity. As we face whatever each of us faces, as each person here today faces whatever they're going to move into this week, help us to know, as Paul knew, that You stand with us, and help us to interpret each circumstance in light of Your presence and eternity. As we take the bread and the cup this morning, we're reminded of exactly that, something that lasts forever, an act in history that changed history, changes lives, will continue to change lives, change the world. Its significance never ends. Jesus on that cross, Jesus stepping out of that tomb. We turn our hearts to You, God, wherever we are, however far we may feel from You, we turn our hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.